Kids up through fifth grade are dismissed to their classrooms. For the rest of us, let's continue in worship by turning in our Bibles to the book of Micah, chapter 6. Micah, chapter 6. We'll be in verses 9 through 16 this morning. Micah, chapter 6, verses 9 to 16. Good morning, church. Welcome. If you're new with us, my name's Mike. I'm one of the pastors here at Rock Prairie. It's a joy to worship the Lord together this morning. When I came down to my seat, I noticed there's a little baggie under my seat, and I opened it up, and there's a one-foot Christmas tree there. Somebody, Ross and Sharon Sanders, had given me a one-foot Christmas tree, said, good luck with this. Hopefully it's easier than your nine-foot Christmas tree. And if you don't get that reference, you'll have to go back and listen to last week's sermon to understand the joke there. But I'm going to do my best to take care of this one. Thank you, Ross and Sharon. Appreciate that. Also, just want to call your attention. If you got a bulletin, you had a Christmas Eve service invitation. At the Christmas event, Kevin and I were at the, I'm going to call you out, Kevin, I'm sorry. We were greeting all the cars that were just at the end, and we were passing out candy canes and Christmas Eve service invitations. And Kevin, the very first car that pulls up, he hands them a card and says, we want to invite you to our New Year's Eve celebration. So, it's Christmas Eve, so just to make that clear. But we have a bunch of invitations for you to hand out to neighbors, friends, coworkers, and so if you would, they're on the table right as you leave the sanctuary. So grab some of those on your way out and invite anyone you can to be part of our service on Christmas Eve, not New Year's Eve. If you want to come to the church on New Year's Eve and worship the Lord, I will gladly open it for you, but together we're going to be here Christmas Eve. Really excited about that. What an amazing night on Friday night. I mean, this wasn't just like any other outreach event, because that's 200 and some people who drove through and explicitly heard the gospel message, right? And so I'm just blown away by that opportunity that the Lord gave us the last 2 years. And the vast majority of the people that drove through are not from our church or from our community, and many of them hearing the gospel for the first time. And so praise the Lord for that. And we're just going to pray that those seeds that were planted will bear fruit for his kingdom. So praise God for that. God is good. Amen? Amen. All right, well, we are going to be in the book of Micah, like I said, chapter 9, or 6, verses 9 to 16. Please bow your heads and pray with me, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father God, you are good to us. We praise you. We thank you. We can rejoice that Emmanuel has come. He came in the most unimaginable, unexpected way, as a baby born in Bethlehem. There was no room in the inn. He was born in a manger. And wise men came from the east and followed the star and fell down at their on their knees and worshipped him. And the angels came and appeared to the shepherds, saying, glory to God in the highest. And you sent your son as a baby, born to die, so that we could live. And one day, Jesus is coming back, and we long for that day. Lord, Maranatha, may Jesus come quickly. But in the meantime, you've given us work to do, which is go and make disciples of all nations, Lord. So we pray that the gospel seeds that were planted here on Friday night at our outreach event, Lord, that they wouldn't be able to get that message out of their heads that they heard. Even this morning, Lord, that they would wake up and be thinking about it and be troubling them, Lord. Thinking of Paul being struck blind on the road to Damascus and Jesus revealing himself to him. So, Lord, we just pray that you would reveal yourself to those who are walking in darkness, and that they would follow the light. Lord, for those of us who are following Jesus, I pray that as we look at your word this morning in Micah chapter 6, that you would give us a deeper and greater understanding of Jesus, of why he came, of just how undeserving we are. Help us to know you more and love you more as a result. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we are going to start this morning in an unorthodox way. We're going to take a little quiz together. I am going to put a picture on this. It's kind of like a youth group thing that we're doing this morning, honestly. And this shout out, youth group Christmas party tonight. So come. At what time should they come, Craig? 5:30. You should come to the youth group Christmas party because it's going to be a lot of fun. So here's a little taste of, I don't think you're going to do this at the youth group Christmas party, but maybe you'll do something like this. Maybe you'll do something way more fun than this. But here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put a picture on the screen, and it's going to be a zoomed in picture of a Christmas food. And actually, the only one I could find online was made in Britain. So these are British Christmas foods. So if you, does anyone like know a lot about like the Christmas traditions of Great Britain? Anyone? Like, weirdly, nobody. Okay, great. So we know most of them. Some are a little different. Anyways, we're going to see if you can figure it out. So if you know it, if you can figure out what it is, just call it out and we'll see if we know. Not beef Wellington. That's a really good guess though, Christopher. This is turkey. All right, come on. All right, so now, that was a hard one. See if we do this one. Yeah, we got that one. Yep, cranberries. Very good. Ooh, what is cornbread, potatoes. It's potatoes. Very good. Oh, ham. I gave that one up. This is, the Markins family has ham on Thanksgiving as well as Christmas. Anyone else ham on Thanksgiving, people? More than it? Whoa, that's like half of us. Wait, raise your hands again. Ham on Thanksgiving, people. Okay, you know, I learned so much from up here that I never would have thought. All right. It's not beef brisket. This is really a British one. I don't know. Where's Cody Bogart? Is he in here? Do you know this one, Cody? He can actually see the answers, so I shouldn't have. This is a Yule log. This is like a Christmas tradition. It's chocolate cake, anyways. This one's hard. I don't know if we're getting this. Not cornbread. Gingerbread. Yeah, I know. Not lettuce. I heard someone say it. Brussels sprouts, very good. Brussels sprouts, if you're not a Brussels sprout person, give them another chance, okay? Roast them in your oven. They're better than you think. All right. Oh, I like this one. This is, again, randomly we're talking about Christmas foods in Britain. This is pigs in a blanket, British version, which is way better than our version. We just take a little sausage and wrap it in a crescent roll. They're wrapping like a big old sausage in bacon. So we need to step it up. I am a little bit upset that this is not pigs in a blanket to us. So we need to do pigs in the blanket the right way this year. All right, this is easy. End on an easy one. Yep. Good job. Candy canes. Very good. All right. Good job. Give yourselves a round of applause. Good job, everybody. Why are we doing this, Pastor Mike? This is not smart to do when you are just starting your sermon and we're getting really close to lunchtime. All I can think about is how hungry I am. Good point. Me too. But I wanted to do that little exercise to kind of give us a picture. What happens when we get hyper zoomed in on something? It's easy to miss the big picture of what's going on, especially if you're just like so certain, you know, like when some of those, like the Yule log, it's like, oh, that's brisket. I know what that one is. And you can't see it anywhere else because you're so zoomed in on one little thing. And then we step back and it's like, oh, that's what that is. And I didn't recognize it. And I think this is something that we often do when it comes to the way we view the Lord. And I think this really, I don't know about you, but I mean, as we've gone through the book of Micah, I do not spend a lot of time in the prophets in my quiet time, and because it's hard to understand, and not only that, but it really doesn't quite jive with the picture of how we like to think about God. And so one of the problems I think we have in our culture when it comes to our perception of God is that if we hyper zoom in on some elements of his character and only think about those things, when we kind of zoom out and see a fuller picture of who God is, he's almost can be unrecognizable to us. So for example, not to pick on Christian radio, but if you turn on contemporary Christian radio, there's a lot of themes that you'll hear, right? You'll hear songs about how good God is, how he's a good father, how he blesses us, how he answers prayer, he does miracles, he's with us in the hills and valleys, he loves us, he'll never leave us, and all these things are good and true, 100% true. And I'm not just bashing Christian radio here, but the problem is it's not the full picture of who God is. And if I spent like a full day listening to K-Love, I think I would hear some good things about who God is, but I don't think I would walk away thinking this God that they're singing about is a God who should be feared. And I think we're slowly losing our fear of the Lord. And the problem is, if we lose our fear of the Lord, we will stop marveling at how unfathomably awesome it is that God sent his son to rescue us. If we lose our fear of the Lord, it's just like, well, of course he sent Jesus to save us. He wants to help us. Like, of course he did that. And then it becomes doubly confusing when we read passages in Scripture, like our passage this morning that we're about to read, that talk about the judgment of God against sin. We don't know what to do with it. God has made it very clear what he desires from his people. We talked about it last week. If you weren't here last week, you should go back and listen. But, I mean, Micah 6:8 tells us very clearly what does the Lord require of his people but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The question is, what happens when God's people don't do what God wants? That's the question before us this morning. What happens when God's people don't do what God wants? God told us what he wants. So what happens when we don't do it? And I think for too long, we've failed to look at the whole picture of who God is. And so we just answer that question, oh, God forgives them. It's no big deal. But sin is a big deal to God, a very big deal. And if we miss that, we miss the wonder of what God has done in Christ. We miss the wonder of how incredible it is, those things that we just sang, that God sent his son to earth. And so we're going to look at this morning in our passage what happens when God's people don't do what God wants. And hopefully it will give us just a fuller picture of who God is. So the first thing we see in our passage is that God judges sin. God judges sin. Okay, look with me. You haven't looked at it. Look with me. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Read verses 9 to 12 here. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it, meaning the rod in this case being Assyria, who are about to attack the city, and of him who appointed it, meaning God being the one who sent Assyria to punish Israel. And he says this, verse 10, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? What he's talking about here, we're not really going to get into it, but it's like business people who were using unethical practices with weights to make more money. So they were these business people that were lying, essentially, to make more money. He says, can I forget their treasures? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And we see these two rhetorical questions that God answers or asks, and like the implied answers when you first read them are very troubling. And this is kind of how I ended up taking this direction with this sermon. It's like, how do we square this with Christmas? Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And God is saying here, he's asked these questions, can I forget their sin and shall I forgive their sin? Those are the questions. Now, everything in us is screaming, yes. Yes, that's who God is. That's what God does. But the implied answers to these questions in this passage is no. God is saying, I can't forget their sin, and I can't forgive them. And again, I would love to hear the pitch to contemporary record executives from K-Love to turn this into a Christian hit. Everyone is stealing, everyone is lying, and God will not forgive you. No, God will not forgive you. That is not, again, this is not a message that sells, A, and B, computes with our brain. So why does that sound wrong to us? Why does it sound wrong when we hear God saying, I can't forget their sin and I can't forgive them? It's because we've forgotten that God judges sin. God judges sin. In fact, if you've been here for this sermon series, there were these people who were perpetrating injustice in Israel, and Micah was speaking judgment against them, and they're hiring false prophets to soothe their consciences and tell them, oh, don't worry, God isn't actually going to punish you. But these were false prophets. The reality is, God does deeply care about sin. God says, I can't forget sin and I can't forgive it. And the question is that true today? Or is this just Old Testament stuff? Again, and this is where I think, if we're being honest, we don't like to spend a whole lot of time in these kinds of passages because it doesn't square with the God that we think we know in the New Testament. But God is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God of the Old Testament is the same God as the God of the New Testament. So he cannot forget sin, and he cannot let it go unpunished. Let's think about that for a minute. Why is that? Why can't God just forget about sin? Why can't we just have him be the God who helps us and blesses us and sticks with us through the hills and valleys? Why must he care about sin so much? And the answer is because he is the righteous judge. The righteous judge. Imagine if there's a judge who every time a case was brought before him, he just dismissed it. What would that do? Well, it would cause the guilty to be emboldened to continue to carry out their injustice, and it would cause the victim to have absolutely no recourse whatsoever. None of us wants to live in a society where there's no justice, where there's no punishment for wrongdoing, where judges just dismiss every case that's before them. What kind of judge does that? It's a judge who's either corrupt or powerless or uncaring. And is that God? No. God is holy. He is all-powerful and all-loving. So here we just have to hear this. God, when it comes to sin, is bound by his very character to act. He must act. He must punish sin. The fact that God judges sin is actually good news because it means he is a good God who cares. Now, it's bad news for the sinners because the way God judges sin is through cursing sinners. This is a really heavy sermon topic, and I'm sweating more than normal, but I think maybe it's because it's a little warm in here. Can we turn down the air conditioner? I'm seeing a lot of people fanning themselves. Okay. All right, we're all going to roll up our sleeves and have a little patience. We're having a little issue right now, but that's okay. We're in it, right? Amen? Amen, okay. Back to our light topic this morning. The way God judges sin is through cursing sinners. Look at verse 13. It'll explain what I mean. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. He says this, you shall eat but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Again, if you're new with us, welcome. We're so glad you've chosen to celebrate Christmas with us here at Rock Prairie, talking about how God will strike his people with a grievous blow and make them desolate because of their sins. Let's be real, Micah 6:13 is probably not on your Christmas card this year. Actually, I don't know if Aaron Quinn's in here. I could see Aaron Quinn putting it on his Christmas card, but I don't think anyone's putting it on their Christmas card. What's going on here? Well, he's talking about just utter futility, right? They'll sow but not reap. You'll have olives. You'll tread olives, but they won't produce any oil. You'll tread grapes. You won't have any wine. Everything that you try to do is going to actually be meaningless and worthless to you. So what's happening? Well, these verses are a fulfillment of exactly what God promised would happen when Israel failed to obey God. These verses are an explicit callback to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. If you want to turn there, you can. But the book of Deuteronomy recounts Moses' final sermon as the people of Israel are about to enter into the promised land. The people of Israel who have failed to obey God time and time and time again. And yet here God, by his grace, is allowing them to enter the promised land. So he gives them the law one more time and he begs them and he says, you need to obey God. And then in chapter 28, he lays out exactly what's going to happen if they obey. Verses 1 and 2, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord. If you obey God, he's going to set you up over every nation of the earth. You who started from nothing, who God made into a people, and now they're going to enter a land. And if you will just obey the Lord, he will bless you beyond anything you can possibly even imagine. And they should have wanted to obey just because of that. But he didn't stop there. He also told them what kind of curses would come upon them if they disobey. He said in verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and all his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. A lot of these curses that we just read in Micah chapter 6 are listed in the rest of the chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. If you want to read something crazy, read the second half of Deuteronomy 28 and the curses that would come upon the people if they disobeyed. I didn't even feel comfortable reading part of those things because they're like so gruesome. So if you want to get into like the nitty-gritty of the Bible, which is way more hardcore than people realize, I think, like read the second half of Deuteronomy 28. We're not going to do that this morning. But if you take this whole chapter together, it's a reflection of the character of God. God desires his people to be near him. He desires his people to follow him. Not just because he likes seeing them follow the rules, but because he wants to be in relationship with his people. And if they will draw near to him, he will bless them and bless them and bless them. However, if they fail to keep the statutes of the Lord, see on your screen, then there has to be, like we said, a punishment for sin. So did Israel keep the statutes of the Lord in Micah chapter 6? Well, verse 16, you have kept the statutes, okay? They've kept some statutes of Omri. Oh boy, I don't know how do you say that. I think Omri. 1 Kings 16, who's Omri? 1 Kings 16 tells us that Omri sinned more than all before him. And then they've kept all the works of the house of Ahab, who was also a really, really bad dude. So they have lined up the law of Moses, following the Lord, Moses' law, or Omri's law, the biggest sinner to ever live. And they stepped back and they said, I'm going to go with Omri, right? So this is just like, they have just, it's not just like, oh, you slipped up a little bit. They have kept the statutes of the worst guy. They are sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning. And because of that, they will be cursed. So when Israel chose not to keep the statutes of the Lord, when they chose to live their own way, they brought a curse on themselves. And here's again the question, isn't this just Old Testament stuff? No, it's not. This is what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. God judges sin, and the way that he judges sin is by bringing a curse, which is ultimately a curse of death. We know this. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death. Sin brings death, period. And just like Israel before Christ, we also kept the statutes of Omri and the works of the house of Ahab before we were following Jesus. We have sinned against a holy God, and so we deserve to be put under the curse of sin. And this is, again, it's good news that God is a righteous and holy God, but it is really bad news for everyone who sins. And so who sins? All have sinned. And so what about mercy, Pastor Mike? I thought God was a God of mercy. Like, you're just, all you're talking about is sin and judgment. Isn't God a God of mercy? He is a God of mercy. And actually, he's a God of mercy, not just in the New Testament, in the Old Testament as well. God showed mercy to Israel by warning them over and over and over again. He told them in Deuteronomy 28 what would happen if they sinned. And then he sent prophet after prophet to continue to warn his people, to call them back to himself, to try to get them to repent and change their ways for hundreds of years. In fact, the book of Micah itself is an incredible act of God's mercy, because it's not God bringing his judgment, it's God warning of his judgment. He didn't have to warn his people. It was very clear what would happen when they disobeyed, and they disobeyed in the most egregious ways possible. God did not have to warn his people. He could have at any time brought the curse on them. And so despite the clear warning in his word and through the prophets, God's people simply didn't listen. They ignored the warnings. They spat in the face of God's mercy. If you're a parent, you will understand this, right? Giving your child every opportunity to know what's right and obey, to make very clear, put in front of them, this is what you need to do. This is going to be the consequence if you disobey, but I really want you to obey. And this is what are the good things that will happen when you obey. So please obey. That's mercy. But you can't force them to do the right thing. God showed mercy to Israel by warning them over and over, but they still disobeyed. And this, again, is not yet a sermon that makes us feel very good. Where does that lead us? God judges sin because he has to. It's who he is. And we wouldn't want him to be a God that never judges sin. We need that. God judges sin. And the way he judges sin is by bringing a curse on his people of death. And he warns his people over and over, and they still chose to disobey. And so this is where we can only marvel at God. We're at this climactic moment here. God is, he has warned his people, and he's about to pour out the fullness of his wrath on his people. He has no other choice. They refuse to obey. They won't listen. So he looks down on humanity, and his wrath is coming, and unfathomably, rather than landing on the people who deserve it, he turns his wrath towards his perfect, spotless son. Praise God. God showed unfathomable mercy to us. We deserve the wrath. We deserve the curse. We deserve to die. We have no business standing before the Lord. All of our best righteous works are like filthy rags to Him. And rather than pouring His wrath out on us, He sent His Son to bear the wrath reserved for me. Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, to the world, to the nations, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He didn't give us up to the curse. He became the curse. And now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we go back up to verses 10 and 11 of Micah chapter 6. They still ring true. God cannot just forget sin. He can't just wipe it away. Somebody has to take the curse of sin. And beyond our wildest dreams, the all-consuming, holy, and awesome God on high, who we have no business standing in His presence, in order to make a way for you to enter into His presence, to draw you nearer than you ever thought possible, poured out His judgment. He didn't just look the other way of our sin. He didn't just wash His hands of it. He poured out His judgment on His only Son who died so you could live. Praise the Lord. What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? What is the only thing you can bring to the table? That our souls to Him belong. Who holds our days within His hand? What comes apart from His command? And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah. Praise God. Amen? So how do we respond to something like this? Something so awesome we can't even really fashion together words that could convey just how mind-blowing this is. How do we respond? If we've been redeemed from the curse, how do God's people respond? It's fear God and keep His commandments. This goes all right back to the beginning of our passage. It is sound wisdom to fear Your name. What do we do? Fear the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13, the book of Ecclesiastes goes through everything, looks to everything in the world that you could possibly find fulfillment in, says it's all vanity, it's all meaningless. And then it closes with these words. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commandments. So that's what I'm here to tell you this morning. Fear God and keep His commandments. What does it mean to fear God? It doesn't mean be afraid, okay? We're not talking about be afraid of God. God wants relationship with us so much that He sent His Son for us. So He wants intimacy with you. You don't draw near to something that you're like terrified of. So we're not talking about like terror here. So one pastor I heard, he described the fear of the Lord. I thought this was really good, as a fear of, it's not a fear of being with the Lord, it's a fear of being away from the Lord. It's standing in awe of Him and in wonder and reverence, saying, I need God more than anything else, more than the air I breathe. It's a recognition of who God is and who we are. It's loving what God loves. It's hating what God hates. That's the fear of the Lord. And so we're called to fear God and keep his commandments. This is his desire for us. So to my non-Christian friends who are here this morning or listening to this, what does it look like for you to fear God? It means recognizing if I don't allow Jesus to take the wrath of God for me, it's going to be me who stands to take the curse on Judgment Day. And I'm not to be all fire and brimstone on you, but I'm going to be a little fire and brimstone on you. Like, that should terrify you. You should repent of your sin today and ask Jesus to come into your life before you leave this room. Follow Jesus. If you don't know how, ask the person who brought you to church today, or come up and talk to me after the service. Follow Jesus. Christian friends, what does it look like to fear the Lord? It means asking the question, am I treating God with the awe and reverence that the God of the universe deserves, believing that I am in so much more danger when I'm apart from him than when I'm near him, that I need him. I need to be in his word. I need to be learning more about him. I need to be growing in my knowledge of him, in my love for him. Like, do I have this awe of God? Or am I treating him more just like my puppy dog who wants to make me happy, and I'll pet him every once in a while and keep God over there? God wants it all, church. I feel like I have one sermon to preach, and that's it. God wants everything, and it is so worth it. If we try to save our life, we lose it. But if we lose our life in Christ, we'll find it, and it's worth it. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Fear God and keep his commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. What is our hope in life and death, church? It is Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we praise you. We don't have the words enough to thank you for what you've done. God, I know my heart. I know I have followed the statutes of Omri and in the ways of Ahab. I have sinned against you. God, you had every right to pour out your wrath on me, but instead you chose to pour out your wrath on your son, who died and then rose again 3 days later, defeating death, so that for all who follow Jesus, we're now following you into eternal life. And that life begins the moment we confess our sin and believe in our heart that you raised him from the dead. And then we're saved. We have the Spirit, and we walk in newness of life, God. Life eternal. Even though we know unless Jesus comes back first, we will perish from this earth. So our hope is not in this earth, and may we not put our hope in the things of this earth, even the good things. But may we put our hope in Christ alone. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.